Amen. You may be seated. If you have your copy this morning of God's Word, I want to invite you to open up with me to 1 Timothy chapter 1. And as you find your way to 1 Timothy 1, go on ahead and hold your finger there and then go and find 1 Corinthians 5 and hold your finger there today. We're going to be moving around a few texts today, and it'll be helpful to go ahead and have those ready. I want to thank Joel and Justin for preaching the last couple weeks. Our family went away on a family trip and just the time to get away and get refreshed. So, man, what a gift it is to be a part of a body that has brothers that can step in and feed the flock week in and week out. Multiple brothers that can do that. What a gift it is to be a part of a church that has a music team that just leads us well each week and making much of Christ. I'm thankful. We are in 1 Timothy, and this sermon series that we've been in since the second half of the summer is titled House Rules. And the reason is there's so much in this letter from Paul to Timothy that helps us to think through what the church is and what we're called to and how we're to be structured and who our leaders are to be and what our lives together are to be marked by. We're walking through this text slowly together, trying to build a foundation for what we want to be in the future at Ridgecrest Baptist. And 3 weeks ago, I got to the end of chapter 1 of 1 Timothy, and there's this weird, seemingly weird to us, phrase that's used where Paul says that these two men, Hymenaeus and Alexander, teachers in the church in Ephesus, had made shipwreck of their faith, and he says that he had handed them over to Satan that they may learn not to blaspheme. What I tried to explain 3 weeks ago is that this is not him saying that they were having a special called business meeting to invite Satan to come and take this individual away. It wasn't some sort of a reverse exorcism, but instead, this is a reference to the practice of corrective church discipline, something that very few of us have seen done. And yet, if we read our Bibles, we see that it's assumed as a practice that's good and healthy for the church throughout the New Testament. Because of our unfamiliarity with it, I spent that sermon 3 weeks ago trying to just give a big picture understanding. And basically what I said is that this practice of corrective church discipline doesn't make any sense if we don't really understand what church membership is all about. And church membership doesn't really make sense if we don't understand what conversion is all about. So what I did is I tried to explain that the Bible presents the world in such a way that it says all humans are in one of two categories. They're either part of this fallen world order, this domain that is under the rule of our enemy, following in his footsteps, rebelling against God, siding with our sin against the Lord, or there's this other category that Jesus has ushered in of the domain of the kingdom of God, the church. And everybody is either lost or saved. They're either right with God or not right with God through Jesus Christ. And what biblical conversion is when there's a transfer of the domain that we are in. When we come to faith in Christ, when we repent of our sins and believe in what Christ has done, and surrender to Him as the Lord of our life, we transfer from the domain of darkness over to this new domain of light. Our allegiance is shifted away from an allegiance to ourself and to this world to an allegiance to Jesus as Lord. That's what Christian conversion is. That's what we mean when we say that someone has been saved. Christian conversion goes public in baptism, where the person who is transferred from this domain to the other stands up and says, I am with Jesus now. I am no longer my Savior and Lord. Jesus is my Savior and Lord. I am no longer siding with my sin against God anymore, but I'm siding against my sin with the Lord now. I'm not trusting in my works anymore to save me or how good I am. I'm trusting in Christ's finished work alone. When a new convert stands before a congregation and is baptized, they are sending a message, I'm with Jesus now. But the local church in which they are baptized into is also sending a message saying, we agree that you're with Jesus. We are affirming that your confession of faith is real and credible and believable. Because we hear you making the right confession with your mouth, but we also see that that gospel you believe has taken root in your heart. We believe that you are with Jesus, and we're committed to helping you follow him together in covenant community. That's what church membership is. It's a group of gospel confessors saying, we agree that you're with Jesus and we're committed to helping you follow him, but we need you to help us do that as well. Only with that background and understanding does this practice of church discipline, corrective church discipline, make sense. Because it's a situation that is a rare and radical step that a corporate body makes whenever someone who they have offered an affirmation to, someone who they have said, we believe you're with Jesus, begins to show by their swerving away from the true gospel with their words or with their actions and their unwillingness to repent that actually that confession they've made is not believable and credible. That's a heartbreaking reality. And yet it's something that the scripture gives us categories for. So what corrective church discipline is it's a church body saying, we no longer believe you're with Jesus. We hate saying that. We don't want to say that. We don't want to have to remove that affirmation. But you're planting your flag in the ground with your sin against the Lord and refusing to repent of it. And therefore, we take this step. The purpose of that step is to love the sinner, to care for their soul and their eternity. We don't want them to have false assurance and think they're right with the Lord now and then one day be told, depart from me, I never knew you. The goal is that hopefully this radical and rare step will actually awaken them from their spiritual slumber so that they run back to the Lord. The purpose is to protect the church, to care for its purity and to make sure that sin doesn't spread among the flock, but it's also to uphold the reputation of Jesus, to care about the soul of the individual, the purity of the church, and the glory of God. That's what I kind of tried to lay out 3 weeks ago. But you might ask yourself, okay, you explained that, you said all those things, but where in the text of Scripture do you get that? So what I want to do today is I want to start to walk through a few texts to lay out the biblical case for corrective church discipline. And the first of our texts is right here in 1 Timothy. I'm just going to spend a few moments here before going over to 1 Corinthians 5, but I want to read these verses and just make a few observations. 1 Timothy 1, verses 18 through 20 says this, "This charge I entrust to you, Timothy, my child, in accordance with the prophecies previously made about you, that by them you may wage the good warfare, holding faith and a good conscience." And then he says this, "By rejecting this, some have made shipwreck of their faith, among whom are Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I have handed over to Satan, that they may learn not to blaspheme." So what's the situation here? There's two leaders in the church who, according to Paul, have swerved away from the faith and have swerved away from having a good conscience that is repenting of sin. What's happened, according to Paul, is they've made shipwreck of their faith. That's what's happened. What does Paul call them to do? What is he saying that he is doing as an apostle? His response is, he says, "I've handed them over to Satan." which is him making a declaration about the domain that they are in. He's saying, friends, we thought that you were with Christ, and yet your refusal to turn from sin, your refusal to believe the right gospel on first order doctrines, means that we have to make a declaration about the domain that you're in. We don't believe that you're with Christ anymore. But what's the purpose of this? He says, I've handed them over to Satan. Why? That they may learn not to blaspheme. That they may learn something. That they may be instructed in some important and necessary truth. That they may learn not to blaspheme, not to misrepresent God, not to dishonor God, not to miss the gospel, not to lead others astray. He wants them to learn how to not blaspheme so that instead of dishonoring and misrepresenting God, they will honor and love God rightly and proclaim him rightly in the world and in the church. The goal of this is that they will learn. The goal and the hope is restorative, restoration, that this rare and radical step will lead them to repentance. You might notice that language of handing someone over to Satan that seems odd. And one of the reasons why I'm convinced that this is a reference to corporate church discipline, corrective church discipline, is because that same language is used in another text, 1 Corinthians 5. Will you turn there with me this morning? In 1 Corinthians 5, we're going to kind of walk slowly and make observations about verses 1 through 13. But I want to read verses 1 through 5 first. This is what it says. Remember, this same author, Paul, writing to a different church, not the church in Ephesus, the church in Corinth. He says, it is actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you and of a kind that is not tolerated even among pagans, for a man has his father's wife. And you are arrogant. Ought you not rather to mourn? Let him who has done this be removed from among you. For though absent in the body, I am present in the spirit. And as if present, I have already pronounced judgment on the one who did such a thing. When you are assembled, remember he's writing this to the corporate church. When you as the church are assembled in the name of the Lord Jesus and my spirit is present with the power of our Lord Jesus, you are to deliver this man to Satan for the destruction of the flesh so that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord. So what's going on? Little bit different situation than in 1 Timothy 1. Here we've got a man who is a member of the church in Corinth. He has stood up and said, I'm with Jesus. He has been transferred from the domain of darkness to the domain of light, and the church has affirmed that his confession of faith is credible and believable. He is a member of the church representing Christ, saying, I'm with Jesus. And yet he is living in an ongoing pattern of public sexual immorality. And it's a type that even the world looks at and says, man, that's messed up. And it says that it's not just that this is happening, but the church is tolerating it. The church is silent about it, ignoring it, overlooking it. And Paul says that they should be mourning over it, but instead of being broken and mourning, he says that they're arrogant. They're not addressing it. They know it's happening. It's public. And yet they're doing nothing about it. It's possible that some in their membership are so commonly boasting of their freedom in Christ that they've misunderstood what that means. that they've fallen into this gospel ditch of license where they think, because I'm in Christ and all my sins are forgiven, I can do what I want. So what's happening is that not only are they staying silent about this person's public pattern of ongoing and unrepentant sin, but it's likely that many of them even don't see anything wrong with it. But Paul's response is, you're wrong. You're too open-minded. You're too tolerant. This individual, he says, must be removed. And that doesn't mean he should never attend your gathering again. He should never come and sit under the word proclaim. That's not what it's talking about. It's not talking about putting security around and saying, you're not allowed here anymore. When he says removed, he doesn't mean from the place where they gather, but instead removed from the membership. As an apostle, Paul makes the determination that this man is not with Christ. Why? Because what happens to someone when they're converted? It's not just that they pray a prayer and repeat some words. It's not just that they make some promises with their mouth, but converts to Christianity are a part of a new covenant. And that means that they've been given a new heart, and the law of God is written on our heart. And the Holy Spirit of God dwells inside of the believer. And that doesn't mean that they'll never sin, but it means when they do sin, they will feel conviction over it. They will not just feel conviction, though. It will be a conviction that leads to repentance. A conviction that leads to repentance, a willingness to take radical steps to put sin to death and to pursue righteousness. That's what the Holy Spirit does in the life of someone who is in Christ. But this man is living in something that he knows is wrong and sinful. And he's not just living in it privately, he's living in it publicly. There is no conviction. There is no guilt. There is no shame. There is no conviction. There is no repentance. He is flaunting his rebellion. And because of that, Paul says, guys, if the Holy Spirit's truly indwelling someone, they are still going to sin, and yet they will have a posture of repentance towards their sin. So he says, Paul has made this determination, but notice, unlike in 1 Timothy, where he just says, I have handed this man over, these men over to Satan, here he calls the gathered body to come together and to remove him from membership, to make this declaration, to deliver this man over to Satan. But why? What's the purpose? For the destruction of the flesh, so that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord. The flesh here is referring to the sinful nature, something that all believers have. Even when we're in Christ, we still have a sinful nature that we're waging war against and battling constantly, and yet we're called to put our sin to death, to put off the old man and put on the new. We're called to a life of mortification, to mortify the sinful desires of the flesh. And that pursuit of holiness, that life of ongoing repentance, is to be a normal part of the Christian life. So when he says here, take this step for the destruction of the flesh, so his spirit may be saved in the day of judgment, what he's saying is our hope, our desperate prayer, is that in taking this rare and radical step, that this man will wake up to the realization of how serious his sin is, and that it will lead him to true repentance, to a posture of not siding with his sin, but turning away from it. The reason 1 Timothy 1 and 1 Corinthians 5 are mutually interpretive is because both of them have this language of handing someone over to Satan. But if you keep reading 1 Corinthians 5, There's some other principles that we can pull out of this text that are instructive for us as we think about this topic. Read with me verses 6 through 8. He says, "Your boasting is not good. Do you not know that a little leaven will leaven the whole lump? Cleanse out the old leaven that you may be a new lump, as you really are unleavened. For Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed. Let us therefore celebrate the festival, not with the old leaven, the leaven of malice and evil, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth." There's so much rich Old Testament imagery in that text. If you're familiar with the Passover, if you're familiar with the story of God rescuing Israel from Egypt, then you'll know that this idea of leaven is always associated with sin in the Scriptures. And the idea of what Paul is saying here, while I could say so much more about it, is simply this, that like leaven spreads through a loaf, sin spreads through a flock. Sin is like a cancer that spreads and destroys in a church. Sin that we commit can impact and harm other people, and yet also sin, when it is not addressed, communicates to those who see it and are watching that there's nothing wrong with it, and therefore can encourage others to participate in it. Sin spreads. That's what Paul is saying, but he's saying a body of Christ, the church, is meant to be a holy community, the kingdom of God here on earth, something distinct and heavenly about us because of the power of the Holy Spirit that doesn't just indwell us individually, but us as a corporate body together. Sin spreads through the flock, but he goes on, look at verses 9 through 13. "I wrote to you in my letter not to associate with sexually immoral people." Verse 10, "not at all meaning the sexually immoral of this world, or the greedy and swindlers or idolaters." Why? "Since then you would need to go out of the world. But now I am writing to you not to associate with anyone who bears the name of brother, if he is guilty of sexual immorality or greed, or is an idolater, a reveler, a drunkard, or a swindler, not even to eat with such a one. For what have I to do with judging outsiders? Is it not those inside the church whom you are to judge? God judges those outside. Purge the evil person from among you." We don't usually have those verses up on our wall in our hallway, right? We don't usually share those Facebook memes or hear about that on Positive Encouraging K-Love. But it's in the Scriptures. There's a principle here, and I referenced it a few weeks ago, and the principle is that the church, the born-again people of God, the holy covenant community, is called to judge those who bear the name of Christ. And I talked about how Matthew 7, Jesus obviously talks about judging. And yet, he's not saying, just live with your head in the sand and don't ever make any moral evaluations about what's right and wrong. We can't stop evaluating people, even if you tried. We are always making value judgments about what is right and good, right and wrong and good and bad. Some of you who don't like what I'm saying right now are literally making a value judgment about what I'm saying and judging me. So stop, sinners, right? We can't stop doing this. Instead, what Jesus is saying in Matthew 7 is, do not judge people according to a standard that you're not willing to hold yourself accountable to. Do not judge with a self-righteous posture. Do not judge based on your preferences or your opinions or even conscience issues. Do not be so fixated on holding other people accountable that you're not holding yourself accountable and pursuing holiness. Take the log out of your own eye, not so that you will never take the speck out of the brother's eye, but so that you can see more clearly to do it well. This idea that we as born-again believers are to judge those who bear the name of Christ goes hardcore against the modern perception in the Western church that we are never to make a value judgment about what's right and wrong in the life of anyone. And yet Paul is saying here that the church has a responsibility to evaluate whether or not someone who is bearing the name of brother is believing the right gospel and is living it out. We're called to help one another grow up into holiness. We're called to point out and encourage the evidences of grace that we see in one another's lives. We're called to bear burdens and live as a community of love and holiness together. We're called even to call brothers and sisters in Christ to repentance when they're choosing their sin over Jesus. And those types of accountable relationships require us to use sanctified common sense as we make value judgments, but always to do this in an effort to love and help and mature and grow and protect the person that we're helping grow. It's so common today for believers in the church to not do this, but instead to especially highlight the sins of the broken and lost culture outside of the church. To speak against those things, to rail against those things, and yet to do that without ever emphasizing the sin that is so common among professing believers in the church. And yet our first responsibility as the people of God is to be and to pursue being a pure and holy church, because judgment begins in the household of God. We are called to lives of judging those who bear the name of Christ, making evaluations, not based on how we feel, not based on our short-sighted opinions, but based on the clear standards of God's Word. But I would be remiss to say here only that, and not this last principle I think that is important. We also must warn those who do not know Christ. Paul's saying here that God will judge those who are in the world, that God will judge those who are in the domain of darkness, does not mean that believers are called to be silent and to stick their heads in the sand concerning the evil and the sin in the world around us. Because part of our witness, part of our love for the lost includes telling them that they're lost. Telling them what the standards of God are that they will be held accountable to, and calling them not to side with their sin, but calling them to repent and believe. Ultimately, it is the Lord who will judge the world of unrighteousness. And yet, friends, the fallen world can be forgiven and redeemed and transformed. Those who are in the domain of darkness can come to the domain of light, but only when they are aware and agree that they are in rebellion against God. Only when they are willing to turn from that and repent. Only as they are redeemed through the perfect and priceless shed blood of Jesus Christ. The church should primarily focus on pursuing holiness within the community of faith, where we have a legitimate and God-given accountability and authority over one another's lives. But the church must also be a prophetic witness to the lost world around us. It's not an either-or, it's a both-and. And when we think that we're being wise and winsome by being soft on sin, when we think we're doing that, you're wrong. You're telling people through your silence that there's nothing wrong with going against God. That's what's happening. And we might consider ourselves gracious and loving for doing so, but people don't repent when they don't believe they're living in sin. We have to be a prophetic witness. And yet, our prophetic witness will mean nothing when our lives together and our lives privately are not marked by pursuing holiness and by treasuring Jesus and not the promises of this world. You see, in both of these texts, we find a similar situation. There is someone who is professing to follow Jesus, someone who is a confessor of the gospel, and yet they are living in unrepentant sin. And therefore, because they refuse to turn away, Paul calls the church, and Paul himself declares that they are not truly with Christ. And you might say, well, that's Paul. What about Jesus? Well, flip over with me to Matthew 18. That's the last text that we'll look at this morning. We're not going to cover all of it for sake of time, but I want to look at Matthew 18 as our last text before we close. And we'll come back to finish Matthew 18 soon, as well as Matthew 16, which is another important text for this topic. I'm going to read Matthew 18, verses 15 through 20 aloud. It says this: if your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he listens to you, you've gained your brother. But if he does not listen, take one or two others along with you, that every charge may be established by the evidence of two or three witnesses. If he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. Now, this is one of two places in the four Gospels of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John where Jesus uses the word church, ecclesia, the called out ones. There's only two places, Matthew 18 and the text we'll look at next time, Matthew 16. Tell it to the church, and if he refuses even to listen to the church, then let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector, which is a way of saying, let him be to you as someone who is still lost apart from Christ. And then he says this: truly I say to you, whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. Again, I say to you, if two of you agree on earth about anything they ask, it will be done for them by my Father in heaven. For where two or three are gathered in my name, there am I among them. When we read that text, what almost always gets all the attention is the last step. The last step of correction. But what I want to do today is just look at verse 15. Because verses 16 and 17 and 18 and 19 and 20, they don't make any sense if verse 15 doesn't make sense. What's going on here? What's Jesus addressing? He's addressing the reality that among his people, there will be sin that is committed against a brother in Christ, against another brother in Christ, within the covenant community. Jesus assumes that even those who are his, even his church, will still be marked by sin. He doesn't assume the church will be a sinless, perfect people. No. Notice that he says, if your who? If your brother. He doesn't say if your friend or if your neighbor, if your coworker, if that person who cuts you off on I-30 going to work, if that obnoxious parent on the other team at the game, he's not talking about them. If your brother, there's a familial family relationship being assumed here, that within the church, we are not just a group of random people, we're a family. If your brother sins, sin implying missing God's mark, falling short of God's standard, breaking God's law, not falling short of your preferences or opinions, not disagreeing with you over conscience issues. This is talking about clearly biblically defined sin, but in a relationship between two gospel confessors who are in a family relationship in the church. That's the situation he's addressing. What does Jesus say to do? He says, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. There's a call here to a private, consecrated conversation. Private. Go and talk to them individually instead of shining their sin for everyone to see. To what end? Go and have this confrontation with an aim at consecration, at restoration, at reconciliation, at forgiveness. Listen, if you're in church long enough, what you're going to realize is that you're a big fat sinner, and everyone else in your church family is a big fat sinner too. Some people pretend they're not. They're wrong. We're sinners saved by grace. We're not a collection of perfect people who've arrived. And that means that when you live in community with other sinners, your church family is going to look a lot of times like your actual biological family. I don't know if you know this, but they're sinners too. I didn't realize how selfish I was until I got married and had to start sharing a bathroom and tell someone where I was going and share finances, right? In the same way that marriage and all of these important relationships in our life, family relationships, sanctify us, so does church relationships. And that means you're gonna get sinned against. You're gonna get misunderstood sometimes. And you're gonna misunderstand others sometimes. Take it to the bank. It's happening. And I want you to hear me. There is a category we need to have for overlooking offenses. 1 Peter 4 says, love covers a multitude of sins. Yes and amen. It is good to have thick skin. It is good to not be so touchy that every time someone looks at you the wrong way, you're ready to have World War III. It is good to have thick skin and a tender heart. It is good to show undeserved mercy and grace when you're wrong. It is good to give people the benefit of the doubt. It is good to factor in the spiritual maturity of the person who has wronged you. It is good to wisely consider the difficult circumstances or the hard day that someone is having when they've responded wrongly to you, and sometimes to overlook that offense because love covers a multitude of sins. It is good. Those are virtuous things. And yet so often what happens is when we are sinned against or when someone we love is sinned against, instead of love covering a multitude of sins, we begin to harbor bitterness in our hearts towards that person. We begin to isolate ourselves from that person, avoiding them, walking the other direction, sometimes gossiping about them. And friends, when that happens in the covenant community, it is dangerous for our souls, but it is also dangerous for the church. We have all experienced this to one degree or another. And think about what goes on in your heart, what goes on in your mind when you have been sinned against and there's no resolution to it. Think about how it impacts that relationship. Think about how it impacts those interactions. So often it leads to avoidance, to distance, to frustration, to no longer giving someone the benefit of the doubt, to being unwilling to show them any grace, to living life with a short fuse, where if that person who has wronged me in the past does even the smallest thing unintentionally, we're ready to go off on them. But Jesus in wisdom says, if your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone, and if he listens to you, you've gained your brother. The purpose is not to create a culture where everyone's salty and running around fruit inspecting all the time. The danger of saying go confront people is some believers don't have the spiritual maturity to know what to confront over, and then they go start causing problems and dropping bombs on people, and then we have to go clean up the carnage. This is not a call to be, to walk around with our magnifying glass as a fruit inspector, holding people to a different standard than we hold ourselves to. But the goal of this is restored and reconciled relationships. Because true restoration and reconciliation can only come if there is a transaction that takes place, a repentance, a forgiveness, a commitment for this relationship to not be stalled out. Why would Jesus say to do this? Didn't Jesus fear that it would make the church this salty, confrontational people? No, the purpose in this kind of consecrated confrontation is that this is an act of love. It's an act of love for the person who has sinned, because we love them enough that when they have hurt us or hurt others, when they are misrepresenting God, when they're showing patterns of ungodliness, we will go to them privately and shine a light on it, not to shame them in front of other people, but to go and to encourage them that Jesus is better than this sin. It's an act of love for them, but it's also an act that's aimed at protecting church unity. Because the Lord Jesus wants our lives together as His covenant people to be compelling and attractive and beautiful to the watching world. Because the watching world, who is still under the domain of darkness, who does not have the Spirit of God, do you know what they do? They divide over everything. They show very little grace to anyone. They're not focused on loving others, but demanding their rights. And they're so often redefining and ignoring truth. But we are not to be like that. If you go and study Jesus' high priestly prayer of John 17, the prayer He prayed on the eve before His crucifixion, what He showed in that prayer is that the desire of His heart is that His people would love one another in such a way that the lost world sees their love for one another and says, I want in on some of that. Jesus' primary evangelism strategy is not gospel tracts or evangelism training. It's a group of people who love one another even through the hard things. That love is compelling to the watching world. And the reason I want to stop right here on verse 15 is because all the other steps that so often get all the attention, none of those make any sense. Excommunicating someone from the church makes no sense if there is not a culture in a local church where consecrated conversations are regularly happening. Where we understand that we're committed to one another. We're committed to helping one another grow up in the faith. We're committed to speaking the truth in love into the lives of others. And we're committed to even inviting that into our lives, inviting correction, saying to people, I'm not going to like it, but I need you to watch my blind spots. I need you to run after me when I'm straying. I need you to help me because I can't do it alone. The reason that what I'm saying very rarely happens, the reason we have hesitation about those things, is because so many of us are living our lives based in fear. We fear being truly known, because if we are truly known, we fear we will be rejected. We fear that if we open our lives up to others, that we might get hurt or shamed. And here's the reality, you might. In a fallen world, that's going to happen. And because of that, so many want to throw the baby out with the bathwater and say, you know what? I'm just going to be a face in the crowd. I'm not going to be known. I'm not going to share my life, and I'm not going to speak into people. I'm going to mind my business, keep my distance, and I'm going to be in charge of my own spiritual life. That's what we prefer. And so many of us live with a fear of man, so that we long for man's approval so much that we will never be willing to speak into the lives of others because we don't know how they'll respond, and they might reject us if we speak truth into their life. There is a great risk involved in opening ourselves up to consecrated conversations, to consecrated confrontations, to a community of faith where we know each other and are helping each other run hard after Christ. And yet into that risk, we must exercise faith and obedience. Because God's plan for our life, Jesus' will for our life, is for us to grow up in godliness and Christlikeness. And the means by which he accomplishes that is through his word and through his spirit, but also through his people, the church. We need the church, yes, to love us and to support us and to bear burdens and to weep with us when we're weeping. Absolutely. But we also need the church to help us mature and grow up, to help shape our thinking and beliefs, and even to correct us when we're wrong. Every one of us desperately need someone, other people, to watch our blind spots, to pick us up when we're down, to chase us when we stray, to remind us of the standards of God, and even to call us to repentance and remind us that Jesus is better than our sin. And when we are a community of faith that loves one another, and when there is a culture of both grace and truth, not grace to the neglect of truth, and not truth to the neglect of grace, when that culture exists and you commit your life to it, you will find that your spiritual life will exponentially grow by benefiting from other people being in your life like that, and they will grow by you loving them like that. See, this kind of thing, what Matthew 18, verse 15 is describing, should not be something that is uncommon in the life of God's people. What I found is that it's a lot easier to preach sermons behind a pulpit and to be bold than to have face-to-face conversations with people where you're specifically applying those biblical truths into their life. And that's where most of us live in our relationships. And what I found is it's much easier to listen to a sermon that is generically applied to a flock than to listen to someone that I love confront me over something in my life. And yet what I found by experience is that while I never enjoy being corrected or reproved, and while I 100% of the time get defensive and my inner lawyer comes out in the moment, I am always better for that conversation. And even if what they say is not completely full of truth, there is almost always some truth within it that I desperately need to hear so that I can be more like Jesus. And I have found that the people who I've invested in, who have spiritually grown the most, are not those who merely hear me teach in public settings, but those who I know and can speak into their lives and can apply that gospel in specific and unique ways. You see, church discipline is a biblical category. It's one of God's plans to protect the church, but it makes no sense if we're living apart from meaningful, biblical, accountable community. And friends, that's something that everyone in this room desperately, desperately needs if we will follow Christ. So as I close this morning, I want to invite you to ask this question that I'm asking myself. Am I really known? Have I invited accountability into my life? Have I given people permission to speak into my life and to watch my blind spots and to help me grow? Join me in asking as we close, do I love my spiritual family enough to help them pursue holiness, to speak truth in love, and to help watch over their souls and run after Jesus? My prayer is that as we honestly reflect on those questions today and this week, that if we find that our answer is no, that our God of grace and mercy and truth will give us the faith to do something about it. That He'll give us the faith to humble ourselves, to conform our lives to His Word, and to live as a part of that kind of biblical community. Let's pray that God will help us to be that. Father God, I thank You this morning for Your grace and mercy. I thank You so much for this flock at Ridgecrest Baptist. I thank You for our shepherds. I thank You for those who have fed our flock well in the previous weeks. I thank You for our worship team that leads us so well to consider Your greatness through song. God, I thank You for our people who faithfully gather each week to worship. I thank You for our life group leaders and our life groups, Lord, that are meant to be ground zero for these kinds of life-on-life conversations. And God, I pray for everyone here today that You will help us, Lord, to be committed to being known by others. Help us, God, to be committed to inviting others into our life, to giving them permission to help us grow. And God, help us to be willing to do that for them. And God, I pray this morning that as we wrestle through that idea and as we seek to exercise faith in that area, Lord, that we will do it not to earn Your favor, God, but always remembering that because of Jesus, because of His work for us, and because of Your undeserved love and forgiveness offered us through Him, we can become a people and a community marked by grace and truth and peace. God, help us to remember Jesus. Help us to celebrate Jesus, and help us to worship Him who left the comfort of heaven's throne to come and be our man of sorrows. We thank You for Him. Help us to exalt Him today as we close in song. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.